Come to the end of a season tonight where we're going to wrap up our book, our study in the book of James. This is the final portion of the final chapter. So tonight we're going to be looking at verses 13 all the way to verse 20. Verse 13 says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these verses. We thank you for the book of James, for all the things that you've taught us up to this point. And Father, we thank you for these last closing verses as we consider prayer, as we consider suffering, and as we consider our role in these things. Father, we pray that you would give us your wisdom, your insight, as we study this passage. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine if you were suddenly imprisoned. All right? Got to draw on your imagination. Imagine you're suddenly imprisoned, and the next day it was announced to you that you would be burnt alive. What would be your initial response? Now, I can imagine for myself, I can imagine that a sense of dread, that fear of the pain, a sorrow of being separated from my family, anger at the injustice of it all, panic at who will care for my family, and a host of other such emotions. These would be my honest initial responses, but is this a godly response? Is this a response that's driven by faith? Is this a response driven by a true belief in what God has told us? Now, Christians are not burnt at the stake here in New Zealand, at least not yet anyway, and we hope it remains that way for a long time. But we all face different sufferings in different ways. We all face sufferings in our lives. What is your response? What is your response as you face suffering? In this passage, we see James ask this question. That's the first verse of our passage. We see him ask this question. And in response to suffering, his appeal to us is that we must pray. We must pray. That's the main drive of his point. Prayer is our powerful response in suffering. This is the thought that James wants to leave with us as he concludes his letter. In the midst of suffering, we must pray. And we're going to see this thought developed in 3 points. First, we see the prayer of worship in suffering, in verse 13. Then the prayer when weak in suffering, verses 14 to 18. And then finally, prayer for the wanderer in suffering, in verses 19 to 20. Now, before we begin our first point, I need to highlight an interpretive challenge or an interpretive decision that we need to make early as we study this text. You see, there's generally two good ways of reading this text. Two good ways of interpreting this text with good men on both sides. And the decision point is in that little word that we have in verse 14, and the word that we have translated as sick. How do we translate that word sick? Because the Greek word is athaneo, and this literally translated to be weak. That's what the Greek word means, to be weak. And the New Testament, sometimes it uses that word to mean physically weak, in terms of illness. And sometimes it uses that word to be weak in a spiritual sense, to be weak in the faith, or to have a weak faith in the midst of what's happening around us. And so we have to make an interpretive decision about how we understand this word weak to mean. Does it refer to physical illness, or does it refer to those who are spiritually weak in the faith? And it's tricky to decide. There's good men on both sides, as I said. If James is referring to physical weakness, then the theme of this passage is the reality that God does and can heal sick people when it's his will. And the timing of that might not be what we hoped, but God can still heal miraculously today. God does work powerfully through the prayer of the elders, through the prayer of the church, to do these things. And it would also be a discussion or a study about how when you're sick, it becomes an opportunity to examine your life and to see, is there any sin that I need to confess? And we see this interaction of sin there. And these are all true or biblical, all worth pondering on. But is this what this specific passage is talking about? That's the question at hand. Now, the other way of interpreting to be weak is to understand it as spiritually weak. So in this, with this interpretation, the theme of the passage is all about the one who is exhausted, the one who is weary and losing faith in the face of suffering. It deals with the question of what should a person do who has lost the ability to endure in the midst of suffering. And from that, we see the role of faith, we see the role of the elders, we see the role of the church, and we see the key interaction with sin in the midst of suffering as well. And all of these themes also are biblically true, but is this what this passage is about? And so we have to make a decision. We have to make a decision. All the while, we hold it lightly. We understand that it could be the other way, but we have to make a decision. Now, if you haven't already guessed from my title and from the outline, I take the second view. I take the view that James is talking about a spiritual weakness here in these passages, in the face of suffering in this passage. And we're gonna see through the context of the letter, through the flow of the passage, and through James's overarching theology of suffering, I think all of these things point to this interpretation. James has already taught us to endure the trial by faith. He has made no mention of removing the trial by faith up until this point. But as said before, good men take the other option as well. And so one day we will know for sure. But for now, we're going to seek to be faithful to the text and faithful to the context as we study it together. So, with that said, let's remind ourselves, what is the context of this specific passage? We know in the big picture sense, we know that James has been writing a letter to Christians who are far from home. They've been driven out of Jerusalem, and they're facing all sorts of trials. And James writes to encourage them in the face of these trials. And he addressed that strongly in chapter 1, and then in chapter 5, he's again taken up that theme. And in the verses leading up to this specific passage, if you remember from last week, James was encouraging these Christians to suffer with patience, to suffer patiently, like the prophets of old suffered patiently, as they remained steadfast through their trial. And then we come to our passage. Look at verse 13. This is where it begins. Is anyone among you suffering? And now James knows the resounding answer is yes. Yes, James. We are suffering. You know that. We are suffering. Times are hard. People are oppressing us. Yes, we are suffering. And so what ought to be the right response? Let him pray. Then pray if you are suffering. When suffering hits, turn to God in prayer. When that phone call comes in and you're told that your son has been in the car accident, turn to God in prayer. When that doctor's reports come in and the cancer results are positive, turn to God in prayer. When your farm is parched and there's still no rain to see on the forecast, turn to God in prayer. Is anyone among you suffering? Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. And from that point, James anticipates two options. Two responses can happen. Look at the second half of verse 13. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Now, you could read this as a contrasting situation, to the ones who are suffering. At first glance, you could read verse 13 saying that in bad situations, you should pray and rely on God. And in good situations, we should also pray and remember God in the good times. And that is true. In the good and the bad times, we remember God. But look closely at that second half of verse 13. James says, is anyone cheerful? And cheerful here is literally translated as, does anyone have peace of mind? And so he's talking about a state of mind. It's a response. It's a state of mind or a matter of the heart. It's a response of the heart. He's not talking about a situation, a cheerful situation. It's, is anyone cheerful in and of themselves? So the flow of verse 13 is not contrasting two situations. There's only one situation. There's one situation, and that's the suffering that these people are facing. But there is a contrast of responses. There's a contrast of responses. One response is peace of mind. That's the end of verse 13, that cheerfulness. And the other response is weakness, and that's what we see in verse 14. The end of verse 13 tells us the ultimate godly response in suffering. Suffering is hard. Suffering is painful. It forces us to fall on our knees. It forces us to depend on God in prayer. And when we look to God, when we look to Him and we trust Him, it's possible. It's possible to have peace of mind in the midst of suffering. And that peace of mind, when we have that belief, when we trust God, that is then expressed in songs of prayers. This is what James has been teaching us from the start. You remember back in James chapter 1, in verse 2, that famous verse that we all, if you think about the book of James, you think about this verse where it says, "Count it all joy. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Count it joy. Count it joy in the midst of the trial, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. This is what James has been teaching us from the very beginning. And this is also what Jesus was teaching his disciples too. Remember the account of Jesus calming the sea. And ultimately, that account of Jesus calming the sea isn't ultimately about the calming of the sea. Ultimately, it's about teaching his disciples to trust God. It's about having faith in the midst of a storm, having faith in the midst of suffering. We read that account in Mark 4. And do you remember the rebuke? Do you remember the rebuke that Jesus gives his disciples? In Mark 4, verse 40, we read Jesus' rebuke in the midst of the storm, or just after he's calmed the storm. And he says to them, "Why are you so afraid? Why are you so afraid?" They're just about to drown. They thought they were about to drown. And he tells them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Have you still no faith?" Jesus rebukes them for their lack of faith. They were about to drown, and Jesus rebukes them for their unbelief. And in contrast, what was Jesus' example in the midst of the storm? What was Jesus doing while the wind was raging and the waves were pouring over the boat? He was asleep. He was at peace. He was demonstrating that first response that James is talking about. His heart was at peace. He had joy in the trial. His heart was not troubled in the midst of the storm. And so these verses, this verse 13, this verse is telling us that it is possible. I'm not saying it's easy or intuitive, as we're going to see soon, but it is possible to be at peace in the midst of the storm. And you too can have that peace in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your storm. And that peace, we are told, is found as we pray, as we trust God, as we depend on God. We serve the same powerful God that Jesus relied on in the storm. We must trust Him. And if you do trust Him, then let that peace and joy be expressed in songs of joy. That peace and joy is there because of who God is. And He is worthy of praise, regardless of the circumstance we face. But what do we do when there is no peace? What do we do when there is no peace, when there is no joy? And to be fair, to be completely honest, that's most of our responses. That second response is how we usually respond in the trial. Before the storm hits, before the suffering comes in, We like to think that, yep, I would trust God through anything. I could depend on Him through anything. And I would have joy in any sort of trial. But then suffering comes. And we instinctively, we by instinct, we become fearful, we become worried, we become anxious, we become depressed, we become downcast. Our faith becomes weak. We start to doubt the promises of God. So what do we do? What do we do? James knows that peace of heart is not the normal instinct, the normal response. So he graciously gives us help here. He graciously gives us help, which brings us to our second section. Prayer when weak in suffering. In verse 14, we see this alternative or this more common response in suffering. And as I said before, that word sick that you have translated in your Bibles in verse 14, that's literally translated as weak. And in this context, and in this flow of thought, I take it to be weak in faith. You're not cheerful. You don't have peace of mind in the midst of your suffering. And so verse 13 says, is anyone among you weak? Is anyone among you weak? In other words, not at peace in the midst of your suffering. Let him call to the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And it makes sense to call on the elders. When you're struggling to believe the promises of God in the midst of your suffering, the elders have been appointed, hopefully because of their spiritual maturity. They have more time to spend in the Word and to grow their own faith, and to then help and strengthen your faith. God in fact has made it their role, their job, to encourage the downcast, to spur on the church in faith. And that phrase about anointing with oil has its own interpretive challenges, and there's a myriad of options that could be talked about. But I just want to highlight two potential ones in the light of our flow of thought. It could be purely symbolic. Okay, James could be using symbolic language where he's simply saying in a poetic way that the elders will remind the believers that they have been anointed, that the believer has been set apart by God, and hence that strengthens their faith. So it could be a purely symbolic sort of language that James is using here. Or he could be referring to elders back in the church whose James is writing to. He could be referring to these elders rubbing oil into the wounds of these Christians that might have been beaten for their faith. And so the elders, they come to pray and strengthen their faith to these persecuted Christians. And here we would see that James is making the point that elders shouldn't neglect the physical needs of these suffering believers, even while they're prioritizing the spiritual things in their lives. Now, you take your pick. I tend to lean towards that second one where it's saying, yep, the elders shouldn't neglect the physical needs while still prioritizing the spiritual. But regardless of how we interpret what this implication of the oil is, the elders are called. The elders are called and they pray for this believer. They pray for this believer who is struggling in the faith. And verse 15 gives us the result. It gives us confidence of the result. Verse 13 says, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, just briefly, that word sick here, this word is actually a completely different Greek word than verse 14. This one is kamano. And here, literally, this one would be translated as grow weary. And interestingly, it's only used two times in the New Testament. One time is here, and the other time is in Hebrews 12, verse 3 that we read just before. And in Hebrews 12, chapter 3, verse 3, it's clearly talking about someone who is weary in the faith in the midst of suffering. In the midst of suffering and persecution. And so verse 15 could very much read, anyone, and the prayer of faith will save or restore the one who has grown weary, and the Lord will raise him up. Yes, the elders pray, but God is the one who raises him up. Through the means of believers praying, God restores his people to a position of strength. He strengthens their faith. God is the one that gives the faith. And so we have confidence that our prayer in these things works. Now, James is not naive. He knows we live in a sick sin world. And he knows that when suffering hits humans, when suffering hits people just like you and me, and when our faith is weakened, he knows that in those scenarios, our temptations to sin skyrocket. When we're in the midst of suffering and our faith is weak, we tend to turn to sin very quickly. Some turn to drunkenness to drown their sorrows. Some might turn to pornography to distract them. Some might start to slander others just to make themselves feel better in the midst of suffering. Some become angry and bitter. Temptation to sin is all the stronger in the midst of suffering, and all the more amplified when your faith is weak, when you're starting to doubt God's promises. And so James says, and if, this is in verse 15, middle of verse 15, and if he has committed sins, notice the if. He's not saying you have definitely committed sins. It's if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. If you have committed sins, confess them. Confess them, and he is faithful to forgive. Don't try and bury them under the carpet. And notice how the whole church is involved. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Let the one who is strong encourage the one who is weak. The whole church has a role to play, not just the elders. And just to be clear, that word heal that we have in that passage is also used in Hebrews 12. But there it's in use in Hebrews 12, verse 13. And also in 1 Peter 2, verse 24. And it's used in both of those passages to denote God extending forgiveness and to the repentant sinner. It's talking about this restored relationship in the Hebrew passage and the Peter passage. And this healing to a right relationship with God fits perfectly in this sentence too, in the midst of confessing our sins to one another. So if you confess your sins, God is faithful to forgive you and restore that broken relationship with your heavenly Father. And prayer of the people of the church is a powerful means to achieve that restoration, James tells us here. Now, I want to point out two practical things from this passage, from these few verses. First, did you notice that it's the one who is weak who calls for the elders? Now, this is important. This is important in a very practical way. Now, because those of us in eldership, myself, Alfie, Rennie, Nick, we want to pray for you in the midst of suffering. We want to hear your honest struggles. We want to hear your hard questions. We want to help you find peace in the midst of your trial. But we can't read your mind. We can't read your mind. So please reach out. Please reach out. And we will find a time to talk, to pray, to point you to Christ. And in God's grace, he will use that means to strengthen your faith. He will use that means to bring peace in your heart so that you too can know that peace, that you too can be like Christ and sleep in the storm. So please, reach out. We can't read your minds. Now, the second practical point I want to make is notice that soul care is the responsibility of the elders and of all mature believers in the church. We do not contract out our soul care to professionals outside the church. To contract it out to try and address spiritual matters with worldly ideas or worldly methods. In the midst of suffering, you most possibly will experience fear and depression and anxiety and anger, and there'll be more conflict and you'll be worried and many other things. And on top of that, you may have fallen in a host of sinful behaviors. Friends, these are all matters of the soul, matters of faith and unbelief, matters of sin and repentance. And matters of the soul are the responsibility of the church. So please reach out. Please reach out. We have a great Savior who is able to restore and strengthen your faith in the midst of any suffering. to forgive your sins, and to give you peace in the midst of whatever you are facing. Now, James finishes this section with an example from Elijah. Look at verse 17 and 18 there in the text, where the text tells us that Elijah was a man just like us, and he prayed to the same God that we pray to. Now, I find it interesting that if James wanted to make a point about healing the sick, he could have used the example where Elijah raises the widow's dead son back to life. But instead, James chooses an account about this drought. And now this could be intending to bring to mind that just like God poured down rain on dry land, God will also pour down a spiritual restoration on a dry and parched soul of a believer who is struggling in the faith. That could be where James is pointing. It's not entirely clear what James is getting at. But I think the main point that we get from this example is the effectiveness of prayer. That Elijah was a man just like us, and he prayed. God uses prayer as a means to fulfill his will. God uses prayer as a means to fulfill his will. And therefore, we must pray. And we can pray with confidence because God hears our prayer. From the beginning of the letter, James' goal has been to encourage saints in the midst of suffering. And he brings this letter to a close with a call to prayer. Prayer is that powerful response in suffering. But before he closes off completely, he does one last appeal to salvation. One last appeal to evangelism, specifically within the church. And this brings us to our final point. Prayer for the wanderer in suffering. It's almost as if James wants to keep our suffering in perspective as he closes this letter. He wants us to keep things in perspective. Yes, it's hard and painful, but those who are not in Christ will face an even worse suffering. To close the letter in verses 19 and 20, James says, My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. There are some in the church who still were not followers of Christ. Some who said they believed, they said they had faith, but their actions proved otherwise. And friends, we'd be naive to think that this is not true of us as well. There are some among us, even this evening, who will not be following Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so let our evangelism begin in the church. Let us bring back those sinners who are wandering away. Let us pray for them. And keep in mind that this is something that everyone is responsible for. Just like encouraging the weak in their faith. It's not just the role of the elders. So too is the role of following up, chasing up those who are wandering. Chasing up that wandering sinner. That is the role of the whole church. Did you notice that? How James says, if someone brings him back, you know the gospel, you have a lot of Bible knowledge as well, more than you could imagine, I warrant, more than you think you have. You have been given these tools to talk to those around us. And of course, if you don't know, reach out to someone who does, but each of us must own this responsibility. The stakes are too high. The stakes are too high for not all of us to get involved. Eternity in hell is a reality to anyone who does not know Jesus as their Savior. Through our evangelistic efforts, even in the church, even in the people who walk through our doors, a person may be saved from hell. A person may be saved from eternity in hell and their sins covered by the blood of Christ. So let us here at Covenant Grace be a people who are active to bring back those wandering sinners. If they choose to keep wandering, then that's their choice, but we can keep praying for them as well. Let our attitude here at Covenant Grace Let our attitude mirror what Charles Spurgeon meant when he said, "If sinners be damned, at least let them sleep to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of their exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for." Let that be our attitude, even as we gather on a Sunday morning. Friends, suffering is part of the sin-sick world. In this passage and in the whole letter, James has been encouraging us to suffer well, to suffer in a godly way, to face suffering in a God-honoring way, to have faith, to believe in Him. When we trust that God is good, that God is wise and God is powerful, we can rejoice in the midst of suffering. We trust God, we pray, and then we can rejoice. We can have peace in our hearts when we face trials. We can. It is possible to be able to sleep in the storm. But we are often weak. Even when we pray, our faith in God is often weak. And when our faith is weak, we are quick to fall to temptation. So let's be quicker. Let's be even quicker to ask for help, to seek out those who can pray for us and point us to Christ. Let us be even quicker to confess our sins, knowing that He is faithful to forgive us. And let us never let our temporary suffering, let's never let our own temporary suffering blind us to the eternal suffering that people will face if they never turn to Christ. Let us be active in evangelism wherever God places us, in our homes, in our workplaces, and of course, in our churches. Let us pray for them, even if they would not listen to us. Friends, facing suffering in a godly way is only possible because of faith in God. And that faith is demonstrated and cultivated by prayer. Prayer is our powerful response in suffering. John Bamford was an English reformer in the early 1500s. Under the reign of Queen Mary I, he was imprisoned. And then one day, while he was imprisoned, it was announced to him that he would be burnt alive the next day. Now we have a record of his response. We have a record of his response. And in these words, we see the response of a believer whose faith drives him to suffer well. And I pray that his response would be our response too as we cling to Christ and as we turn to God. This was his response as he finds out that he is about to be burnt the next day. "Lord, I thank thee. I have waited for this for a long time. It is not terrible to me. God, make me worthy of such a mercy." Let us pray.